Well, let's turn in God's Word to read from Psalm 104, the psalm that we've been singing together. Psalm 104, it's on page 603 in the church Bibles. And we're going to begin reading at the first verse. And really, in this psalm, the author is simply looking around at all the different parts of creation. He's observing the natural world, and he's overwhelmed with wonder and moved to praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So our question this evening for our monthly guest service is, has science disproved Christianity? And to hear some people talk, including a number of very eminent scientists, you would think that the answer to this question is a foregone conclusion. Yes, absolutely, science has disproved Christianity. One of the loudest exponents of that opinion is Professor Peter Atkins, who was a fellow and tutor in physical chemistry at the University of Oxford. And in a debate in Oxford in 1998, he said this: "There is no necessity for God because science can explain everything." And that is typical of Dr. Atkins. In an article in the Independent newspaper in 2002, he accused Christianity in particular of propagating what he described as manifest nonsense that is totally incompatible with our scientific understanding of the world. And I guess that many people, the men and women in the street, would probably share the opinion of Professor Atkins. It's a very common idea, isn't it, that as science advances, religion will disappear. In the past, it's thought, primitive, unscientific people needed God to explain the natural world. But we've gone beyond that now, and we know better. And so, in 1941, Sir Julian Huxley, an eminent atheist, wrote, "Natural science has pushed God into an ever greater remoteness until his function as ruler and dictator disappears. God is simply fading away." Huxley's successor, Richard Dawkins, in a BBC program in 1999, said something along the same lines. He said, "I think science really has fulfilled the need that religion did in the past of explaining things, explaining why we are here. What is the origin of life? Where did the world come from? What life is all about?" And again, in an interview with the Daily Telegraph that same year, 1999, Richard Dawkins says, "Religion is no longer a serious candidate in the field of explanation. It is completely superseded by science. We don't need religion anymore. We have science now to do what people relied on religion to do in the past." It's the message at a more popular level of Dan Brown's latest best-selling novel, Origin. I don't know if any of you have read it or not, but it certainly has sold many, many copies. And at the heart of that story is really a line from a poem by William Blake about science and religion. And Blake's line goes like this: "The dark religions are departed, and sweet science reigns." And that really sums up the plot, the message of the book. The dark religions are departed, and sweet science reigns. And again, that message is pushed throughout the book. When science advances far enough, then all this religious talk, all this belief in religion and God will dry up forever, and at last sweet science will reign. Well, is this view correct? Has science disproved Christianity? Has science made Christianity redundant? Well, it won't surprise you to hear that my answer is no. I'm a minister, after all. I'm contractually obliged to say that, surely. But it's not just my view. It's not just the view of Scripture. It's also the resounding answer of countless eminent scientists as well. Science has not disproved Christianity, not by a long chalk. And I want to say two main things in responding to this question tonight. And the first is this: true science is limited in its scope. True science is limited in its scope. That is very different from what we've just heard from Professor Atkins and Professor Dawkins. Remember what Atkins said? There is no need for God. Science can explain everything. There is no limit, according to Peter Atkins, to what science can do and what science can explain. Or Dawkins, you remember he said, science can explain what life is all about. Any question that you have about any subject, science can give you the answer. You don't need to go to the Bible. You don't need to go to God. Science will give you the answer. Well, in response to that kind of thinking, I want to say this, that science, true science, is limited in its scope. If we're going to answer this question, has science disproved Christianity, then we need to be very clear about what science is and what science is able to do. The Oxford English Dictionary defines science like this: it is the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. That's what science is. It is studying the physical world, looking at it very, very closely, and performing experiments on it. That's what science is. Science is all about carefully observing the world around us and trying to understand how it works. We look at the world, whether it's through a microscope or through a telescope, the big scale or the small scale, we look at the natural world and we try to understand how it works. We try to understand the principles and the laws that apply to it and that govern the natural world. And we test these laws that we have tentatively put together by experiments. That's what science is. It's just looking really, really carefully at the world and trying to figure out how exactly things work. And here's the problem then that we run into with the kinds of claims that Atkins and Dawkins and others make about science. Science can't say God doesn't exist. Science cannot do that. Science will never be able to do that. No matter how much knowledge scientists amass, they will never, ever, ever be in a position to say God doesn't exist. For the simple reason that that is completely outside the realm of what science does. It is beyond science's job description. It's above science's pay grade to make pronouncements about whether or not God exists. If science is observing the physical world and performing experiments to try to discover what laws and principles govern the natural world, then science will never be able to say that God does or doesn't exist. It's just not a question that science is competent to answer. It's as simple as that. I mean, what kinds of experiments could you do to test for God? Could you take a sample of the atmosphere or a rock from the moon or from Mars and scan it to see if God is in it? What kinds of experiments could you perform to test for God? Could you set up a very, very sensitive radar or a huge MRI scanner to look for God? It's just ridiculous. It's not something that science is able to do. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that he does exist, of course. All it means is that there is no scientific way, there is no empirical experiment that you can test for his presence. Because God is above creation. He is transcendent. He created everything. He's present everywhere. But he's not made of matter. He's not made of the same stuff as the rest of the universe. God is spirit, the Bible tells us. And there is no scientific test for spirit. You could say the same kind of thing about miracles. People say, well, you know, long ago, people believed in miracles because it was a pre-scientific age and they were gullible. They didn't know very much. But now, of course, science proves that miracles can't happen. That's a very common thing, isn't it? Science shows that miracles are impossible. But again, that's claiming far, far too much for science. That is a misunderstanding of what science is and what science is able to do. The philosopher David Hume in the 18th century was a great skeptic about miracles. He wrote a number of books about it. And he said, in fact, that the only real miracle was that people believed in miracles. He was very, very skeptical about miracles. But actually, it's impossible to reject the possibility of miracles on scientific grounds. Because, again, that is just beyond the realms of what science is competent to pronounce on. The very most that science can say is that miracles are against normal expectation. And of course, we all knew that already. That's what makes them miraculous. They are against what normally happens. And that's what science can do. That's all that science can do. I'm not trying to minimize science. Science is wonderful, and it can do an awful lot, but it has its limits. All it can do is tell us what normally happens in the world. By observing the natural world, performing experiments, the most that science can say is this is what normally happens. These are the laws that seem to normally operate in the world. But it can't rule out the possibility that from time to time God might occasionally do something different. The laws of nature that science has discovered are how God normally works. That's what the laws of nature are. That's what scientific laws are. This is how God normally works. This is his usual way of doing things. But he's not bound by those laws. And he can suspend those laws, and he can change those laws whenever he chooses. And so in 1984, 13 prominent scientists, most of whom were university professors, wrote a letter to the Times newspaper. And they said this: "It is not logically valid to use science as an argument against miracles." You can't use science to argue against miracles. To believe that miracles can't happen is as much an act of faith as to say that you believe they can happen. It is important to affirm that science can have nothing to say on the subject. That's a really important insight, I think. Science can have nothing to say on the subject. Are miracles possible? The most that a scientist can say is, this is not what normally happens. A scientist can't read the account of Jesus walking on the water and say, that can't happen. At most, he or she can say, that doesn't usually happen. People don't usually walk on water. But you can't say, on the basis of science, that it can't happen. Ruling God out of the picture, ruling out the supernatural right from the start, that is bad science. That is to skew the data. That is to assume a conclusion before you have proved it. That's bad science. You can't deny the existence of God or the existence of miracles just because they're beyond human understanding, just because they don't usually happen. As one person put it, He who believes only what he can understand must have a very big head or a very short creed. And yet so many scientists, they claim that they have all the knowledge and they can say with absolute certainty, no, this cannot happen. Well, science doesn't take you to that conclusion. That is a statement of faith. So science hasn't disproved Christianity because it can't, and it never will. Proving or disproving the truth of Christianity lies way, way, way outside the limits of what science can do. Peter Atkins told an atheist magazine, "Science is progressively advancing towards complete knowledge, leaving religions bobbing in its wake." Well, that is an incredibly arrogant thing to say, and it's an incredibly naive thing to say. That science will explain everything, that science will have complete knowledge about absolutely everything. In fact, far from explaining everything, there are huge, important tracts of knowledge that will always be beyond the reach of science. Let me give you three other examples of areas that are outside of science's boundaries. Science, for one thing, can't explain why the universe came into being. Science cannot explain why the universe came into being. Of course, one popular explanation that is offered by some scientists is the Big Bang. That right at the beginning, all the matter and energy in the universe was concentrated into one tiny singularity. One tiny, tiny, tiny little speck, and it exploded, and everything came from that speck. But of course, that just raises many, many more questions that science can't answer. Where did that original singularity come from? What came before time zero? I am certainly not an expert in these things, but I am reliably informed that the first and second laws of thermodynamics tell us that the universe could not have generated itself. There must have been a moment when time and matter and energy and space came into existence. First there was nothing, and then there was something. Science can't go back to when there was nothing to observe anything. Science is all about observing. There was nothing to observe. Science can't give any kind of explanation, you see. It's beyond the realms of science. It's outside its area of competence. One scientist, Edgar Andrews, puts it like this. He says, "Science, even at its most speculative, must stop short of offering any explanation or even description of the actual event of origin." There's just no point. You can't do it. You may not do it. If you're a true scientist, you can't even begin to try to explain or describe what was there at the beginning. Now, you might have guessed that doesn't stop Peter Atkins from having a go at it. And so in a book called Creation Revisited, he says this about the origin of the universe, why it came into existence. He says, "Space-time generates its own dust in the process of its own assembly." If you don't understand that entirely, I wouldn't worry too much about it. Space-time generates its own dust in the process of its own assembly. And if you think that sounds batty, well, the New Scientist magazine agrees with you, because here's what it says about Atkins's hypothesis. He says, "First there was nothing, then there is something. A quantum flutter, a tremor of uncertainty, and before you know it, they've pulled 100 billion galaxies out of their quantum hats." It's a ludicrous notion to say that something came from nothing. And yet Atkins has the cheek to laugh, to scorn Christians who believe that a sovereign, wise, eternal, powerful creator designed all of this, because he says that's silly, that's irrational, as if his explanation, his alternative, makes so much more sense. Michael Poole of King's College London says, as soon as scientists begin to ask why there is a universe to study, or why nature operates in a regular, uniform way, or whether or not there is a mind beyond the laws they observe, they are looking for different types of explanations from a scientific one. In other words, once you get into those kinds of questions about why there is a universe and why it is the way that it is, you're not in science anymore. You've gone into religion. You've gone into the arena of faith rather than science. So science can't explain why the universe came into being. Another limitation upon science is that science can't explain why human beings are persons and not just objects. Science can't explain why human beings are persons and not just things, objects. Now, there are all kinds of incredible things that science can observe and discover about the human body. It can tell us, for example, that our hands each have 652,000 nerve endings, and that these hands are powerful enough to be able to wield a sledgehammer and smash a wall to pieces, and yet also delicate enough to carry out microsurgery. Maybe not these hands particularly, but a surgeon's hands are capable of doing that. Or our eyes, which have 130 million receptor cells in their retinas. And our eyes, because they have all of these receptor cells on our retinas, that means that we can handle 500,000 messages coming in from the outside world at the same time. We can process them and analyze them and respond to them. 500,000 of them all at once. Our hearts beat 40 million times a year, pumping blood around 80,000 miles of blood vessels. And this human body of ours comes shrink-wrapped in three layers of flexible waterproofing with an inbuilt air conditioning system. It is an amazing piece of kit, the human body, and we could go on and on and on and on all night describing incredible things about it. But science, although it can describe all of those things, although it can observe all of that, science cannot tell us why we are more than just a very complex animal. Why we are persons and not just things. Very complex things, very impressive things, but things nonetheless. It was hoped that once the Human Genome Project was completed in 2001, and those 3 billion letters spelling out the human genome sequence were published, it was hoped by some people, by many people, that the secret of human personality would at last be unlocked. We can't discover what makes a human being a person by looking at its biology, so let's get into the genome. And once we've decoded that, then at last we'll be able to understand human personality. But the physician James Lefanu wrote in the Sunday Times back in 2001, after the human genome was published, "The Holy Grail, the dream that science would soon tell us something significant about what it means to be human, has slipped through our hands, and we are no wiser than before. The human genome can tell us absolutely nothing about the really important things in life." In other words, science can't account for your humanity. Science has nothing to say, no explanation for your sense of dignity and worth. It can't explain our appreciation of beauty. It can't account for our revulsion of evil. If we're just a highly complex collection of cells and molecules, then these things that make being human so precious, they're actually meaningless. So science can't explain why the universe came into being. It can't explain why human beings are persons and not things. And then thirdly, science can't tell us what is good. Science can't tell us what is good. It can't explain what conscience is. Can't explain where conscience came from. It doesn't explain where we get our sense of right and wrong, and why the human sense of what's right and what's wrong is so similar across the whole world and down through the centuries, regardless of culture. Can't explain those things. Richard Dawkins is honest enough to admit that although he describes himself as having a strongly developed sense of good, so he admits there is such a thing as right and wrong, and I consider myself a good person. I'm someone who does things that are good. He goes on and says, as a biologist, I haven't a very well worked out story of where that comes from. He says, I know what good is, but I don't understand, on my view of the world, I don't really have an explanation for why I have that sense of what is good. Science can't tell us how to distinguish between right and wrong. It can't tell us why we should be good. It can't even tell us if there is such a thing as right and wrong. I don't know if you came across Stephen Fry's infamous rant against God, his blasphemous rant against God on the Gay Byrne show on RTE back in 2015. He was asked what he would say if he met God. And Stephen Fry, you may know, is a passionate atheist. And I'm not going to quote most of what he said, but here's a sample of the kind of thing that he said. And he said it very passionately. Here's what I would say to God. Bone cancer in children? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It is utterly, utterly evil. And yet, Stephen Fry is an atheist. How can he say that bone cancer in children is a bad thing? How can he describe any of these things that he does as utterly, utterly evil? On what grounds can he say that? We all, of course, can say that those are evil things, but how can he say that as an atheist? He believes that evolution is the survival of the fittest. Well, if cancer cells are able to overcome humans and take over the planet, that's the survival of the fittest, isn't it? On his worldview, then, he ought to be cheering for those cancer cells. Good for them. They're the fittest. They're the best at adapting to their environment. It's ridiculous. The quantum theory expert Erwin Schrödinger, of cat fame, if you've heard of Schrödinger's cat, that's the only thing that I know about Schrödinger. I don't understand anything about his cat in a box and quantum theory, but I've heard of Schrödinger in that context. Well, anyway, he is an eminent scientist and sums it up very well. He says, I'm very astonished that the scientific picture of the world around me is very deficient. It gives a lot of factual information, puts all our experience in a magnificently consistent order, but is ghastly silent about all and sundry that is really near to our heart. It knows nothing about beautiful and ugly, good or bad, God and eternity. That's a very helpful and enlightening statement by an eminent scientist. The scientific picture, if that's all you've got, it is very, very deficient, because it can't account for so much in our world that we know is so important. Science, don't get me wrong, is absolutely wonderful. As Christians, we should be very, very, very pro-science, because science, true science, is all about discovering the ways and the mind of God. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 104. It's seeing God's fingerprints in every single part of creation. But we mustn't take science, this good thing, and elevate it and put it in a place that it's not designed to fulfill and not able to fulfill. We shouldn't give it a role that it cannot play. We need to recognize the limits of science. It's a little bit like two pictures of the human body. An anatomical diagram on the one hand and a portrait painting on the other. Both of those pictures have value. Both of those pictures give an accurate representation of a human being, but they do different things. They each have a different purpose, and each picture has its limits. Both of them tell us something important and useful about a human being, but they're different. And we don't criticize the anatomy diagram because it doesn't show the color of somebody's hair or the expression upon their face. And we don't criticize the portrait because it doesn't show us the position of the liver or the lower intestine. They are different pictures. Each have their limitations. And science is a good thing, but it is limited in its scope. True science is limited in its scope. And then secondly, lastly, much more briefly, let me say one other thing, and that is that good science is not incompatible with Christian faith. Good science is not incompatible with Christian faith. That's what Atkins and others would claim. But this idea that science has disproved Christianity, it simply doesn't fit the facts. Because if it were true, if science had disproved Christianity, then science would be the preserve of atheists, wouldn't it? It would be impossible for a Christian, a committed Christian, to be a scientist if science really has disproved Christianity. You couldn't be a scientist and a Christian. Well, that is just not true. Although Peter Atkins makes a typically arrogant and insulting statement about religion, listen to what he says. He says, "Religion is armchair speculation well fitted to adipose brains." Now, perhaps my brain is just a bit adipose, but I needed to look up the word adipose. It means fatty. Fatty brains. Armchair speculation well suited to adipose brains. That's what religion is. In other words, he's calling religious people lazy fatheads. But unfortunately, Professor Atkins' hypothesis doesn't fit the data. First of all, there was a poll conducted in the United States in 1914. And that poll of many, many scientists found that 40% of those scientists said that they believed in God. Just under half of all the scientists who were asked the question, "Do you believe in God?" almost half said yes. Well, of course, that was 1914. That was people where religion still had quite a tight grip on people back then. But of course, by the end of the 20th century, things were completely different, weren't they? Well, the poll was repeated in 1996 by Nature magazine, and the results were exactly the same. After all the scientific progress that had been made between 1914 and 1996, still just under half of the people working as professional scientists didn't see any conflict between science and faith. Peter Atkins was asked what he thought about this survey by Nature in 1996, and his answer, you can probably guess the kind of thing that he's going to say by now. His answer was, "Well, they can't be real scientists in the deepest sense of the word." Well, that is just incredibly arrogant and insulting. And it simply doesn't stand up against the facts of history. Science's Hall of Fame includes many, many Christians and believers in God. Mark Lockridge was telling us quite a bit about Leonardo da Vinci, that great scientific genius and genius in all kinds of other ways as well. Well, he believed in God. He may not have been a Christian, but he believed in God, and yet he was also an ardent scientist. Francis Bacon, Johannes Kepler, Blaise Pascal, Robert Boyle, John Ray, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday, James Joule, she's not here tonight, so Catherine Donnelly, these eminent scientists, all believers in God or strong Christians. Recognize any of those names? Let me mention William Thomson in particular, because he's from Northern Ireland. He later became Baron Kelvin, and as you go into the Botanic Gardens, you'll find a statue to Kelvin, William Thomson. He was born in Northern Ireland in 1824. He was a mathematical physicist, and by anybody's standard, he was an astonishing genius. By the age of 22, and I'm skipping over a lot of his achievements here, but by the age of 22, he had been a fellow of Cambridge University already, and was elected to be Professor of Natural Philosophy at Glasgow University. By the age of 22, he had published 50 mathematical papers, mainly in French. His particular interests were heat, electricity, and magnetism. You've maybe heard of the Kelvin scale of absolute temperature, absolute zero, 0 degrees Kelvin. That was his invention. He played a major role in developing the second law of thermodynamics, the dynamic theory of heat, and the rational analysis of electromagnetism. By the end of his life, he had published 661 papers on all kinds of scientific subjects. He had patented 70 inventions. He was awarded 21 honorary doctorates, and he had more letters after his name than any man in the British Commonwealth. He joined the Royal Society in 1851. He won its Royal Medal in 1856, the Copley Medal in 1883, and he was president of the Royal Society from 1889 to 95. And in the midst of all of that dazzling, exceptional scientific achievement, here is one of the greatest scientific minds that has ever lived on this planet. In the midst of all of this, Thomson remained a convinced Christian, believing that God maintained and sustained his creation. He wrote, "There are overwhelmingly strong proofs of intelligence and design that lie around us. I believe that the more thoroughly science is studied, the further does it take us from anything comparable to atheism. The atheistic idea is so nonsensical that I can't put it into words." And yet, according to Peter Atkins, you can't take Thomson seriously. He's not a real scientist in the deepest sense of the word. So this idea that science has disproved Christianity is nonsense. It hasn't, because it can't. This question will always be a question of faith, ultimately. It will always lie outside the realm of science to answer. In fact, science is really impossible apart from a Christian worldview. We don't have time to get into this evening, but there's no reason to think that the universe makes any kind of sense if it simply appeared and created itself, if life just emerged as a result of blind chance. You can't do science on that basis. Some of the most eminent scientists have been and continue to be Christians. And that argues very eloquently, I think, against the idea that science has disproved Christianity. Now, what most people describe as the battle between science and Christianity is really something very different. There is no conflict between Christianity and science. Not when both Christianity and science are rightly understood. Now, there have been times when the Bible has been wrongly interpreted, and there have been times when the natural world has been wrongly interpreted, and people have thought that there's a contradiction between the Bible and science. But the problem has always turned out to be a problem of interpretation, either of the Bible or of the natural world. The battle is really between two worldviews. There is the worldview of men like Peter Atkins and Richard Dawkins, who say there is no God. There cannot be a God. The only thing that exists is matter. Matter is all that matters. The physical universe. Anything supernatural, that's impossible. And then the other worldview says that an eternal God created all things by his word and sustains the universe that he designed. Both of those views are statements of faith. They are both expressions of faith. It's not that one is scientific and the other is religious. Both of those worldviews are religious worldviews. Science has nothing to do with it. Science can't pronounce one way or the other. And so we need to ask which one makes best sense of all the data that we have. What evidence is there that the universe popped into existence by chance and that life is the result of random processes? Where's the evidence? And where's the evidence that an all-powerful, all-wise Creator God called it into being and is working out his purposes? Let me urge you this evening, if you haven't ever done it before, to investigate the evidence that God created the universe. Come and do our Christianity Explored course. That's a great opportunity for exploring the claims of Christianity. Read the Bible every day for a month with an open mind and pray before you read that if God exists, he will reveal himself. That's quite a scientific approach, actually, when you think about it. Because if you want to know the truth, God promises that he will reveal it to you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, how excellent in all the earth is your name. And we give you praise and glory because you have displayed your glory in the things that you have created, in the sea and on the earth and in the heavens above the earth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would each be more sensitive to the glory of God as we see it in the world around us. Help us to notice more. Help us to have a greater thirst for science, to discover more about the world, this incredible universe that you have made. And we pray that that will humble us and lead us to praise you more and more. And Father, we do pray that you would be pleased to bring many from the darkness of atheism to the glory of your marvelous light, and that you would be pleased even to use science and the pursuit of science, scientific knowledge, as one of the ways in which you do that, that you would wake people up, that you would take away their blindness to see your glory in the world that you have made, and then to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Savior. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.